So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. So we're going to be looking actually at the first few verses of chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we will plan on covering the first 7 verses. See what we can do with that. Since 6 of those verses are addressing wives, we'll probably spend more time talking about wives than we will about husbands, but we must also see that he does address the whole family household here. Peter's been describing the relationship between Christians and the authorities to whom they relate in their respective spheres. So that's the section that we're in. His concern is on practicing godliness, living godly lives, having good conduct, because that is the way in which God is going to be glorified. That is the way in which, as we'll see in this passage, unbelieving husbands will be won. That is the way in which the scoffers and the slanderers will be silenced. That is the way in which God's people will be recognized for doing good. So he has a purpose then behind simply saying, live a godly life. He's specifically addressing them in their towns and their cities or wherever they might be living, so that they would be aware of this, knowing that they are going to suffer, and in some cases suffer unjustly. They are going to bear reproaches for the sake of Christ. He wants them to continue to have that aim, that focus. So he reminds them of the benefits of godliness, the benefits of living a godly life, even when they are targeted by those in their culture. So he addresses then Christians in general to respect the governing authorities over which they have find themselves and to submit to those authorities. He addresses slaves to respect the authority that is over them as masters. And he now addresses wives to do the same, to respect and submit to the authority that God has placed over them, namely their husbands. So what we'll see then is that in the same way or in a very similar way as he addresses those other groups, he will address wives. And there is a focus here upon the result of their godliness and their submission. There is a focus here on what their godliness or their submission looks like, what it consists of. And then there's also the example that will be appealed to, which is holy women of old and Sarah herself. So we see a similar structure then to how he addressed slaves in the previous section and now how he'll address wives in this section. So let's go ahead and read the text and then we'll go through it. So 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter begins his exhortation to wives in the same way that he's addressed Christians in general and slaves in particular in the previous two passages. They are to submit to authority. In this case, they are to submit to the authority of their own husbands, not other people's husbands, their own husbands. So likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, as we've seen with the previous groups, we differentiated between the establishment of legitimate government authorities and the establishment of authorities through the institution of slavery. And what we said about those two and the way in which we differentiated them was to say that legitimate government authorities is something that is ordained by God for the good of mankind. They promote good, they praise those who do good, and they punish those who do evil. That is something that God has established, that God has fixed, that is an authority that derives its authority from God himself. We cannot say the same thing about the institution of slavery. That was established, created, designed by sinful men. But still, Peter recognizes and he exhorts them for those reasons to recognize that authority, whether established or ordained by God, and whether established and created and designed by men, and to submit to them. Now, I think the purpose for that as a slave is because of the example of Christ in submitting to unjust authorities, submitting to unjust treatment, and to still do good. You can still honor God in a corrupt, man-created institution. Now, we did say that much of the ancient world and much of history has been tarnished by the legacy of slavery, by the institution of slavery. Much of the people that Peter is writing to were probably enslaved in some sense, to some degree. It's not necessarily the same type of slavery that we saw practiced in this country several hundred years ago, but still, it is something that does not derive its origin from God. So the question is then, is Peter simply accommodating to the culture, the patriarchal culture of his day, to tell wives to submit to their husbands? Or is this an institution that derived its origin and identity and purpose from God? So I think when we view this topic and we see this and have these discussions, we recognize that this is something that God created directly. In fact, he created this before he created any other form of government. He established this, the institution of marriage, on the second day of creation. The second chapter of the creation account. So what we see then is that we do recognize that this is something that comes straight from God. This is not something that man came up with. Man did not come up with the idea of marriage, however that would have worked. This comes from God. He created it. He designed it. He's embedded purpose into it. And I think this helps us to understand then that the role that he calls wives to have here is at the level of a principle. This is not simply something that he's doing to accommodate and to protect wives who may be vulnerable. He's saying basically that at the principle level, this is something that they ought to do, not only in Asia Minor in the first century, but also in every age, in every place you find yourselves, wherever marriage is recognized, and this role for wives to submit to their husbands is established on the basis of God's design and purpose and the authority of Scripture. So, this then would be another differentiation to make between the practice of wives in submitting to their husbands and that of slavery and masters. Now, this is the statement that we have about the family in our statement of faith. Listen to how we've summarized this. We believe God has ordained the family in which one man and one woman are united together in covenantal commitment for a lifetime. Marriage serves the purpose of exalting Christ's union with his bride, the church, through the husband's sacrificial love and leadership and the wife's respect and submission. Marriage is also ordained by God for companionship, sexual intimacy, and the procreation of children who are a blessing from the Lord and are to be faithfully brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we see then, unlike slavery, marriage has its origins in God's design. It comes from God himself. He has created it, ordained it for mankind for those reasons, and he intends for it to be something that should be upheld in all cultures, whether in the church or out of the church. This is not something just specifically for Christians. Marriage is to be recognized and upheld in all cultures, at all times. There's no doubt then that this purpose is being attacked, not in the redefinition of marriage, but also in the particular roles that God has assigned to the husband and to the wife. So there is no doubt that this idea is being challenged and has been challenged for a number of years, not just from the fall on, but specifically in our own context, by questioning whether or not wives should submit to their husbands. Aren't they equal? Aren't they one in Christ? Now, Peter does recognize that wives are to be considered joint heirs, as fellow heirs with their husbands of the grace of life, which is important for us to recognize that Peter addresses not only those under authority, he addresses the authorities. He'll do the same thing in chapter 5 when he addresses the authorities in the church and how they ought to conduct themselves, not simply speaking to the subjects, to those under their authority, but to the authorities. So the Bible here addresses both husbands and wives, but the role for wives is to submit to their husbands. We should see in that a particular design. God created it. He created man first. He created man to lead and to protect and to rule. And he created woman to be his helpmeet, to come alongside and to be his companion. Those roles were fixed before the fall took place. So we would still see then that this imperative in verse 1 for wives to be subject to their own husbands is something that should be upheld at all times. Now, why should we think this way? I think we see it in the created design. I think we see it in Peter's language here as he addresses the wives. I think we also see this reinforced by his appeal to the examples from Scripture. How relevant would it be then to appeal to the holy women of old and Sarah if this was no longer a requirement? Because he appeals to them specifically because they are examples of someone submitting to the authority that's placed above them, submitting to the authority of their husbands. That's how he concludes verse 5. This is how they used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. This is how Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now, that would probably be one verse that the feminists would want to scratch out of the Bible. Now, we see, though, very uniquely when we get to that section, that verse, that this was kind of pulled almost seemingly out of nowhere. When Sarah calls him Lord, she's not even speaking to Abraham. She's just talking to herself. Of course, they overhear that, but it's not as if she addresses him as her master, as her Lord. So it seems to be very strange then for Peter to pull this from that one section. And I think there may be a couple of reasons for that, but we'll get to that in a moment. So we do see then that the role of wives in marriage is fixed by God's design and reinforced through the example of the godly women from the past. But now, let's look at how God elevates the role of women in the household. If we think negatively about the idea of subjection or being submissive to an authority, obviously something has been twisted in our minds. Authority is a good thing. There is no one who is not under authority. Authority is something that God created. This is how we are to flourish, by submitting to our authorities, by having good, godly leaders. You cannot escape this. And if we want to throw off the authorities and have anarchy, whether that's in the society that we find ourselves in or in the home, then we can do that, but it will be nothing but recklessness and catastrophe. So, Peter now attaches a redemptive purpose to the role of the wife in submitting to her husband. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, thinking about this helps us to see in the grasp some of the reasons why Peter addresses wives in this section. For the most part, I think it's safe to conclude that Peter imagines Christians to be somewhat vulnerable in the specific relationships he addresses. He knows that in society at large, they will be targeted, so he exhorts them accordingly. Furthermore, he knows that some slaves will have unjust and crooked masters, and that they will suffer because of it, so he exhorts them accordingly. Now, with the exhortation he provides here, we see that he's addressing those wives, which may or may not make up a majority of the congregations that he's writing to, and their relationship, primarily, perhaps, but of course not entirely, with unbelieving husbands. Even if some, and some people take this differently, implying, though, that not all of them will be disobedient to the word. So he recognizes the vulnerability of the wives he's addressing. Thinking about this, women in that particular culture, maybe not so much as in Palestine, but in Asia Minor still, would be particularly vulnerable. Okay, they have really no way to earn an income. Their livelihood would depend upon their husband and what he could provide for the family. But that does not seem to be as much of the case as we see later on in different books of the Bible, specifically in more wealthier states, the further you get away from Palestine. But still here, they were vulnerable as women, as wives. They were vulnerable because they were Christians. And they were vulnerable because they were Christian wives of pagan husbands. But still, Peter places a high priority, a high potential through the wives' submission that their husbands could still be won or redeemed or gained or saved. Now think about how extraordinary this really is. What was common in that culture was for women to adopt the religious beliefs and practices and gods that their husbands worshipped. So if their husband worshipped a particular god in the Roman culture, then the wives were expected, societal pressure was placed upon them to conform to that. That was the expectation that society had for wives. They were to worship the gods that their husbands worshipped. But Peter does not accommodate to that cultural practice at all. What does he do instead? He says, you can win your husbands to your God. You can win your husbands to the God that you worship, which totally transforms that relationship between husband and wife. The expectation was for the wife to conform to the beliefs of her husband, but Peter says here that through your submission, through your godly conduct, through your respectful and pure conduct, you can win your husband without even saying a word. You can win him to the Lord without even speaking the gospel. Now, there's no reason for us to think that Peter had lost his mind, but we should see what is extraordinary about this. He places that much of a potential upon wives living godly lives, submitting to their husbands and doing so respectfully and with good conduct, pure conduct. Now, this makes it even more challenging. Not only was that the expectation, what happens to a woman who doesn't do that? Well, what would happen to a man whose wife does not follow the societal custom? Well, shame from the culture would be placed upon him. What's wrong with your wife if she doesn't go with you to the temple to worship some other god? How would that husband then treat that wife who doesn't follow this custom and this practice? So we see then that they're vulnerable by being in this position, by being wives, by worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and by not following after the gods of their husbands. And still, Peter places upon them this massive potential that through their respectful and pure conduct, they can win their husbands. So, Peter does not encourage any sort of accommodation. It is not to simply compromise, go with your husband, and participate in these sacrifices, but in your heart, what you really need to do is just worship Jesus. You can go through the motions as if you're worshiping Zeus, but in your heart, you can be truly worshiping Jesus. That way, you can kind of fly under the radar, and you're not going to cast shame upon your husband. You're not going to threaten the stability of the family. And you're not going to be a target by the culture. He doesn't do that whatsoever. But he does tell her, that she is to do so without words. They can win their husbands to their religion and to their God through their submissive conduct, through their respectful and pure conduct. So women are not then placed into a subservient role or a second place role. He's actually elevating the role and the influence that they can have by attaching God's very redemptive purposes to it. God may use their conduct to win those who have disobeyed the word. So how are they to do so? What does their conduct consist of? I think he's going to give us two different pairs here. He's going to give us a kind of a two negative examples and then two positive examples. Now the first one is the one that we've already mentioned, that she can win her husband without a word. Now this is, I think, an important lesson. This is important for us to recognize that the way in which she wins her husband is not by nagging him to death, not by browbeating or ridiculing him, not by mocking his gods. She is not going to do so by being contentious or quarrelsome or annoying. She does so without words. Now we know what the Bible says about a quarrelsome wife. Living with a quarrelsome wife is like living with the continual dripping of a rainy day. Proverbs 27:15. Living with a quarrelsome wife is actually to be avoided. It would be better to live in the corner of a housetop or in a desert land than in the house shared with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 25:24. So there seems to be then this recognition that the way in which wives conduct themselves submissively and respectfully of the authority that God has placed over them is not to nag and browbeat and quarrel with their husbands, to not be contentious with them or disrespectful of them. Now, I think that there's something probably innate in man that finds that type of activity loathsome. They detest it. Now, this is not obviously what Peter is specifically addressing. Perhaps it is in some indirect type of way. But what he seems to be saying then for these women is the way in which they are to win them is simply by not talking them into it. When they think about this, they don't need to wake up and ask their husbands every morning if they've repented yet, or if they've trusted Jesus yet, if they've turned away from their idols. That should not be the focus then if the wife is to win her husband, which runs a little bit counterintuitive because we tend to think that the way in which they ought to win their husband is by evangelizing them all the time. You know, perhaps that's the way that we've been taught. All you need to do is keep repeating the gospel over and over and over again, and finally, when God chooses, he's going to open the eyes of your husband and he's going to believe. And yet Peter insists here that she's going to do so without speaking a word. So the idea then that nagging is going to be productive needs to be dismissed. That the way in which they are to win them is by disrespecting them or ridiculing them or browbeating them needs to be done away with. That's not how this is to be done. So Peter makes this point. Instead of listening to their wives, husbands are won by seeing their respectful and pure conduct. Now you can see that there at the beginning of verse 2. So Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So instead of using words to win your husbands, they're actually going to be won when they see, when they observe your respectful and pure conduct. And now, why is that significant? The idea here is that they observe this over a long period of time. It's something that they don't just simply see one day, but they see it over and over and over again. They start to notice then the changed, transformed character of a godly woman, of a respectful, submissive woman. Not that she submits to worship his gods, but they recognize that not only does she honor her husband, even when her husband worships a different god, but she still stays faithful to worshiping her God. She's still faithful to Jesus, respectful of the authority over her, and establishing a pure conduct, a chaste conduct. So the husband then sees this over time and starts to wonder, what is so different about my wife? What happened to the way that she used to be? Why is she no longer living and acting like that? And it gets him thinking about what could possibly change and transform her. And how can she can begin to act in such a respectful and pure way, and not like perhaps the wives of the other men that she knows, that he knows. Now, that's just simply one way in which we can imagine that this takes place. The idea here is that even the same idea is picked up in 2:13, where the evildoers, the slanderers, they see your good deeds, and then they in turn glorify God in the day of visitation. So even though they slander you now and speak evil against you now, they're going to observe over the long haul the good deeds that you've done, and on the day of visitation they're going to glorify God. So here he then says that these husbands, these unbelieving, disobedient husbands, which is the same word that's used about the builders who rejected and stumble over the cornerstone, these disobedient husbands who stumble over the word are going to be won to that very same word by the conduct of their wives, by observing the conduct of their wives over time. So now, if it's not words, it's observing change, transform conduct over time. And then in the next pairing here, it's the way in which a woman adorns herself. A wife adorns herself. She is not going to only adorn herself outwardly or externally. She is going to adorn or beautify her inner life, what is internal. So verses 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now Peter uses a unique word here that I kind of don't know how to take or how to translate it. The word is cosmos, and that word is typically translated world. Like in all, you know, of the 200 times it's used in the New Testament or whatever it might be, like almost every example of it should be translated as world. But here he seems to use it in a way that describes the adorning, at least that's how the ESV puts it, the adorning of the wife, an external or an internal adorning or ordering or beautifying. So I don't think that there's this temptation that I have to say, well, he's using it because he's describing a worldly way of dressing or a worldly way of looking at things, which is the connection that I want to make, and that's probably not the connection that he's making, but it could still be helpful. Because we understand, at least at the conceptual level, what it means to dress in a worldly fashion or to be consumed with what the world is consumed with. So we can actually understand that a wife does not win her husband by dressing like they're auditioning for the next Real Housewives of Elk reality show. A wife does not win her husband by dressing like they're in a photo shoot for a Cosmopolitan magazine. Okay, that also would be conduct that a husband would detest. If a wife dresses like that to gain the attention of someone other than himself. So not only does the husband detest the nagging wife, but the husband detests the scandalous wife. But that may not actually be what Peter has in mind. What do the ideas of gold and braided hair and clothing bring to mind? It's not necessarily worldliness or seductiveness. It could be a stature thing. It could be more of like a power move. This is how women dress in order to show themselves as being a prominent in society or important or privileged. They put on the gold jewelry and they braid their hair and they wear these clothes so that they stand out and people see them as being significant and valuable and special. Now, of course, I don't think we can conclude from this that Peter's saying that braiding your hair and wearing gold jewelry and wearing clothing is something simply to be avoided at all costs. In other words, you can curl your hair, you just can't braid it. Or you can wear silver, but you just can't wear gold. Or you can wear frumpy clothing, you just can't wear fancy clothing. I don't think that's the point that we should how we should conclude the argument here. It seems to be saying something more along the lines of don't merely let your adorning be external. Don't simply dress in this type of way. Because what is really valuable, what is really precious in God's sight, is the inner person of the heart. So wives are not to simply be absorbed with adorning themselves externally, but they should focus on cultivating the inner person of the heart, a heart of character, a heart of godliness, a heart of submission, a gentle, a meek heart, a quiet spirit. Now, Peter's favorite way, I think, of speaking is in comparisons and contrasts, right? So he says that our faith is more valuable, more precious than gold that perishes. We are redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We were born again not with perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now here, adorn yourselves not with external beauty, but with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet heart. This is what is precious, what is excellent, what is of surpassing value, what is expensive in God's sight. This is what God values. This is what God sees as beautiful. This is what God sees as precious. Something imperishable, something that will last beyond the fading beauties and externals. And the same word is used to describe how Jesus, though he was rejected by men, was in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Similar concept as to the slaves in the previous section. They suffer unjustly, which in the sight of God is a grace. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So also then, wives who adorn themselves in this way, not merely in externals, but by cultivating the purity of a pure and gentle heart, a pure and gentle and quiet spirit, God sees that as being precious. Something that will last forever. So we know what the scriptures say. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks on the heart of man. What God sees as precious is the same thing your husband will observe over time, which will win him to the faith. So we do not simply focus on externals, we focus on internals. So how do you cultivate this gentle and quiet spirit? How do you cultivate this respectful and pure conduct? Obviously, there's a lot of things to avoid, but I think Peter gives us an example here of how they do so as they hope in God. So the appeal then to the example that he gives us in 5 and 6 goes something like this. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It is because of a life orientation toward God that submission and proper conduct can occur. So the cultivation of a gentle and quiet spirit is the result of a heart that hopes and trusts in God. So, as a wife submits to her husband, as she recognizes that authority as being ordained and designed by God and serving the purposes of God, she's doing so not because she necessarily hopes in her husband. She's doing so because she hopes and trusts in God. She trusts that God has her best interests at heart. She trusts that God has designed this to serve his purposes and not her own. So she can submit, and even in this case, submit to an unbelieving husband because she's placed her hope in God. Lord, my life is in your hands. I hope in you. That if any way that this man will be changed, it's going to be because you do it. So help me to be respectful and pure. Help me to be gentle and meek. So she does so as she hopes in God. She entrusts herself to God while placing herself under her husband's authority and leadership. Now he seems to then question whether or not a wife can hope in God if she will not submit to her husband. How can slaves suffer unjustly without being mindful of God? How can Christians submit to governing authorities without doing it for the Lord's sake, without obeying the will of God? So in this one example, Peter seems to be following a trend in which he says that this is how they are to conduct themselves, and without this, this is impossible. Without actually knowing that this is something you could do for God's sake and for his glory, you're not going to be able to submit to the governing authorities. Without being mindful of God and being aware and being conscious that God sees and observes everything, you're not going to be able to submit to unjust authorities. Without hoping in God, you're not going to be able to submit to your husband. So Peter then applies this from the example of the holy women of old, how they submitted to their husbands as they hoped in God, and now specifically to Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. So here now, Sarah becomes the ideal. So if you want the ideal example of someone who suffers unjustly, you look to Jesus. You want the ideal example of someone who submits to their husband while hoping in God, you look to Sarah. So how then does Peter simply pull one word from Genesis and say that this is the example that you ought to follow? What's the connection that he's making between the wives that he's addressing in Asia Minor in the first century and Sarah in Palestine, 1,500 years before that? The word is Lord. The connection then is simply this one word, which we already said that Sarah doesn't even say to Abraham directly. She seems to simply be making an observation, a statement that she regards him as Lord. The text is interesting. This is the promise. This is after Ishmael is born. This is, as they say in the text, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, and the way of women is past for her. There's no possibility that she can bear a son. So then the only conclusion that Abraham could come to is that Ishmael would be the son that inherits the promises, the son that God establishes a covenant with. And yet God says it's not going to be with Ishmael. So I hear you regarding Ishmael, and I'm going to bless him, and he's going to, princes are going to come from him, but I will not make my covenant with him. It's not going to be with Ishmael. It's going to be with the son that I provide to you in your old age. So Sarah hears this message repeated, and she thinks, well, this is outrageous. This is unbelievable. This can't actually happen. And she laughs. How can this be for us? As old as we are, as dried up as we are, how can this be? How can this happen? We're just crusty old people. And yet, the Lord says, at this time next year, you will bear a son. And I will make my covenant with him. So why then does Peter, why is he drawn to this specific text? The only thing that I can think of is how he applies it then after appealing to her as an example. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says this, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So he not only shows the connection here of Sarah as an example, but Sarah is actually conceived of as being someone different than simply a barren old woman. She actually has more than one child. She's not only barren, she's going to have a son, but she's not only going to have a son. In fact, she's going to have children that descend from her 1,500 years after she gave birth to Isaac. In fact, all of the women who follow the pattern that she displays in her submission to her husband are a part of that family, are her descendants. They are her offspring, her children. So Peter, I think, is doing something unique here. He's seeing Sarah not only as the mother of the covenant child, she's seeing Sarah as the mother of the covenant children. The children now who are from different tribes and nations and tongues, who are now a part of her family. They are descended from her. They are her children. She is their mother. This is not unique. In fact, we see examples of this happening in the Old Testament itself. Isaiah 51 says this about Abraham and Sarah. They are the father and mother of the nation. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Where does Zion come from? Zion comes, the people of God come, the city of God come from Abraham and Sarah. And God takes Zion and he refashions it and he makes it like the Garden of Eden, a place of bounty, of his provision, a place of blessing, a place that dwells secure, a place that the presence of God indwells, a place of joy and gladness. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. So that comes then from Abraham and Sarah. So I think then he appeals to this specific passage because of the context in Genesis 18 and how that kind of casts a shadow over all the rest of Scripture. Just as Paul can appeal to Abraham and say that you are sons of Abraham, children of Abraham, because you share the faith of Abraham, he can appeal to Sarah and say, you are daughters of Sarah because you follow the example of Sarah. And in fact, that's probably how this works. You are daughters of Sarah, so do good. Right? Don't fear anything that is frightening. So he adds like a redemptive twist not only to the potential that wives have to transform their husbands, but he adds a redemptive twist to the position that the wives are in themselves. They are a part of this long line of descendants from Sarah. They are reaping this benefit. They are inheriting and participating in this covenant. They are following her example. Therefore, do good. Develop that internal beauty. Develop that pure and respectful conduct. Honor your husbands as you hope in God, just like she did. So now, we'll take 30 seconds and address the men. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If he uses then the appeal to the potential that women have to win their husbands, what does he do to the men? He encourages the men, but he also warns the men, which is what men need. Men need to be warned. Women need to be encouraged. Men need to be warned. God will not listen to you if you do not honor your wife in this fashion. That's what he's saying. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Now notice he doesn't address husbands to submit to their wives. He tells them to live with their wives in an understanding way. Literally, live with your wives according to knowledge. Now, how could you know something unknowable? He's not aiming at that. He's not saying you have to understand how your wife's mind works, all of the intricacies of what she thinks and why she thinks and how she thinks. That's not what you are to do. You are to live with her in this type of way. And I think the other phrases expand upon that and say, this is what I mean. So what does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? It means that you honor her as the weaker vessel. It means that you recognize her as an heir of the grace of life. She's inheriting the very same thing that you're inheriting. Nothing different, not second place. She has received all that God has promised just as you have received it. She is an heir with you of eternal life. So he warns them then, if you do not do this, then your prayers will be hindered. Now, what do we mean by prayers being hindered? Now some would say perhaps that your prayers are hindered and that you won't be able to effectively pray if you do not recognize your wife as the weaker vessel and honor her as such. You will not be able to effectively pray if you do not recognize that she is also a co-heir with you of the grace of life. I think the clue that we have in the text actually comes in verse 12. So if you skip down to verse 12, what does he say? He quotes from Psalm 34. And he says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. He hears their prayers. So if verse 12 then helps us to understand what he's getting at in verse 7, then what we're saying here, that your prayers are being hindered, is the fact that God is going to ignore you. God's ears are only open to the prayers of the righteous. In other words, his ears are not going to be open to the husbands who do not honor their wives as the weaker vessel and do not see and acknowledge that they are also co-heirs with him of the grace of life. So he warns then the men that if they neglect this responsibility that he's placed upon them, that they need to recognize their wives in this way, live with them in this way, in this fashion, meaning they're not using their strengths to overcome or overpower their wives. But he's recognized, and they're not taking their position as saying, well, I'm more important than you. Then God is not going to listen to their prayers. So if we ignore these truths and fail to honor our wives, then God will ignore us. So while God regards wives who cultivate inner beauty, as he sees them as precious, he won't listen to the prayers of husbands who do not care for their wives. We could debate, well, which position would you rather be in? But I think it's important for us to recognize that he addresses the wives to fulfill their role in a way that typifies women. Submits, cultivates inner beauty. Avoid the temptations of focusing on the externals or by winning your husband with words. And husbands, do not use your position or your authority to in an abusive type of way and to cause harm to the weaker vessel, but honor her. Do not think that you're more important than your wife, but recognize her as an heir with you of the grace of life. So we will wrap it up there. If you have questions, then we can chat over donuts and coffee. Let's pray.